Yes, good morning and greetings in Christ's name. And I too want to echo what Dad shared this morning. I appreciate what you, the church, has done for us during this time. And we too just echo the joy that comes with all of them being free. I'm not here to share about that this morning, and I feel very small with people asking me questions, even because there is so much false information on the loose, and I don't want to. It's so easy to pass on information that I misunderstood or I wasn't there, so I don't have the details. So we can try to give parts of the story here and there as people ask. However, it'll be much better if you just get it straight from the source. I would say this morning, though, that there is some at the beginning after on Friday with the initial release. It was not a release, it was an escape, and that was supposed to be kept low until they were in the U.S., which they are. In fact, most of them were back home this morning. I think the majority of them flew from where they were yesterday. Not quite all of them are back in their home congregations, but several more. I think Sam is sharing this morning over at West Haven. That's why some of the people are over there. So we praise God in that, and I actually haven't heard the story of the escape yet. I look forward to hearing that sometime here in the near future, hopefully. That's not what I'm planning to speak on this morning. I don't want to gloss over what God has done. And I preached a message, the last message I believe it was that I preached. I preached about the hand of God, and the good hand of God did move. But I'm not planning to spend time on that this morning. And I don't know if it's Christmas Sunday this Sunday or Christmas Sunday next Sunday. I didn't know how I was supposed to figure that out, but I decided to preach a message on Christmas because of a few of the, a year ago when I was supposed to have a topic, I'd been asked before Christmas, and I'd been thinking down these lines, and then it actually went past Christmas into the spring until I gave my topic here at church, and by that time it was too late to give a Christmas topic, so I didn't. So some of these things have been kind of crock-potting for the last while, and I hope to share them this morning. So I want to look first at just a little bit of history of Christmas, and then I want to look at what I've called the why of Christmas, or what's more commonly known as the reason for the season, and then not so much the wonder of Christmas and the actual Christmas story. Maybe next Sunday someone will want to take that on as to the actual wonder of the story. So a lot of history actually paints a fairly dark picture of how Christmas started. It seems to have been a pagan religion, with the worshiping of the sun in December coming back to life. The Romans would have had a holiday then at the winter solstice of the days getting longer, which is happening this week, and they would have had celebrations during that time. And it seems like it was about 200 years after the time of Christ until it became a Christian holiday, or Christianity accepted it and kind of. The rebirth of the sun, S-U-N, into the rebirth of the sun, or the birth of the sun, S-O-N, and they kind of combined it. It was one of the Caesars, Julius Africanus, who was responsible for that, I believe, in 221. And that's when it became a popular time. And there's still Christians that feel like it should not be recognized, I think, or people groups, I should say, that feel like it should not be recognized because of its original history and where it has come from. It certainly, I think we have good evidence that the birth of Christ was not on the 25th of December as we hold it, due to even simple things like where the shepherds were and where they would have been, or the way they were keeping their flocks and how they would have been keeping their flocks in a normal year at that date. And there's other evidence that points to that, and the New Testament is simply silent about the exact time when he was born. Also, the early church fathers would write that they would not have celebrated any birthdays, including that of Jesus. Instead, they would have celebrated the day that martyrs died, or people died, and that happened with the death of Jesus on Good Friday and Easter, were recognized by Christianity immediately after the time of Jesus' death, but it was years and years before people started celebrating his birth. And again, maybe points back to some of the Christianizing of a pagan holiday and kind of the mixing of the two. It was about the 16th century then, not that long ago, that Christmas trees what we know Christmas as today in the world around us became very popular. And not until about the 18th century when a lot of gift giving started, and there was a lot of gifts passed out. And I think it's maybe it has to do with the rise in finances among people with that gift giving. I don't know if it's just something that's coming from that. We'll get to those two a little bit later on in the message. So after having said all that, I'm not suggesting that we don't celebrate Christmas. I don't think we should try to celebrate on a different day. I think it is very important that we celebrate Christmas, and that's what I want to talk about this morning, is the why we celebrate Christmas and how we go about it. And I think it's important that we remember as we celebrate this day who we are and who we are called to be. I'm going to do an acrostic this morning on this new board here and put the word Christmas up. Kind of hesitate to use a board. I do teach school. I do not excel in either spelling or handwriting, but I will do what I can, and I hope that you will be able to read it. So, C, Christ and child, I think are both important parts of Christmas and in remembering Christmas. I think it's important that we remember that God came as a baby, and the word Christ, and we'll get into that a little bit more. It'll come through a little bit more. This word Christ, if you would turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. This name given to Jesus, Christ, is the messianic title from a Greek word Christos, from the Greek word Christos, as I understand it, and means anointed one or chosen one. In Philippians, it just speaks a bit of the power that is behind this name, the Christ or Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He became a baby. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And I think verse 8 is also an important part of the Christmas story that will come in a bit later. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, or Jesus Christ, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I think the power, the name chosen, the name that God gave his son, Jesus or Christ, is incredible. The power behind that. Every knee will bow at that name, both in heaven and earth, and every tongue will confess that he is Jesus Christ. Now, along with what I put up there about Christ and child, I also put up Holy Ghost. I think the Holy Ghost plays an important part in this story. It plays an important part in our faith because of the virgin birth and the human impossibility of this happening. In Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. In Luke chapter 1 records a similar thing, and we'll read just a few verses from Luke chapter 1. Verses 26 through 35. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Son of God being born to a woman, humanly again impossible, there had not been marriage, and yet the Holy Ghost filled Mary, impregnated her, and Mary carries the Son of God within her, bearing the Son of God. And I think it's just so important that in our faith, in our Christian faith, that we remember that Jesus was the Son of God as a human baby, and is the Son of God, not the Son of Man. There's a lot of people that want to lessen that, and that it was a virgin birth. And I think those things are very important for us to remember as we consider this Christmas story. There's quite a few contrasts I'm going to look at this morning, and I want to start with one. I'm going to go into the Christmas story just a little bit in Luke chapter 2, verse 6, as we continue talking about Christ and this baby. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him in the inn. Again, this is the King. This is God's son, not my son. This is the very God who created the entire world, the entire universe. And he allowed his son to come down and be born, probably in a cave or some sort of animal stable, dark, dirty, laid in a manger, most likely made of stone. And the reason was there was no room for a lady getting ready to have a child. The comforts of the day that would have been offered to a lady ready to have a child, there was no room, yet she was carrying the very child of the man who owns the entire universe, had created every one of the people that were using the rooms in the inn. Why did God allow this to happen? Is there something in this picture? Is there a purpose that God has? And I think there is. I think as we consider that picture, I think there's a message there. And I know oftentimes people compare it to there not being room in our hearts. And I certainly think that plays in. And I want to talk a little bit about the bustle of Christmas later on, and whether or not we have room when Jesus, who has created us, wants to come be with us. The purpose he came this first time was slightly different than when he comes the second time, when he's going to return the second time. This first time, he did not come to reign and rule from a golden throne with servants and waiters around him at his beck and call. He didn't come for the comforts. He came instead to serve. And I think the Messiah came specifically to suffer, not to be pampered. He came into a very difficult situation. In fact, 700 years before this, back in Isaiah 53, and often we use Isaiah 53 referring to the death of Christ. I think it does, but I think it speaks of his birth also in these first couple verses here. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. That's who he was. He came into a very difficult situation. He is a man of sorrows. He is acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And I think it certainly speaks of his death also. But Jesus was born into a difficult situation, I think, for a purpose. And I wonder sometimes, as we romanticize this story, as we paint pretty pictures of brightly lit stables and nice wooden mangers that the baby lies in, and maybe we go to a scene or a play and it's just happy and nice. And I think it's so different than what actually probably took place that night when Jesus was born. It was filthy, it was rough, it was not somewhere where you would want your child where I'd want my child to be born. But I think part of the message that comes from this is that this is the purpose. Jesus came down to walk among us, to walk with us. He knows our suffering. He came as a sufferer. And he came down to walk with us and eventually to share our sufferings and then in the end to bear them on the cross. I think that's why he ultimately came and how he came. And he came down to walk with us, not only to walk with us, but then to show us how we ought to walk. Redeemer. When I thought of redemption, I thought of Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Redemption is when we read a story this year in school of a man who bought a slave and then gave him his freedom papers. That's redemption. When someone pays for you and then lets you walk debt free. And Jesus did that. And I have a poem here that I want to read for this part of it. Written by Janine, simply entitled Redeemed. And this is kind of her experience, but I think most of us can relate to it. My sins, dark shadows of the past, lingering in my mind, stealing sweet peace throughout the day, at night the tormenting kind, playing the scenes of guilt and shame over and over again, being unable to escape the effects of a hidden sin, masquerading behind a face, letting no emotions show, keeping up appearances so others will never know. Sin is a life of ongoing pain, causing agony and grief. Worldly curses all fail in time, allowing for no relief. But God, in his wondrous mercy, saw my desecrated soul, and with all the love that heaven holds, paid the price to make me whole. I didn't know I owed a debt for anything I had done, until the veil of deception was removed and I saw God's Son. It was through a friend that told me how the soul could be released from the bondage of the darkness to receive God's perfect peace. With eyes of faith, I saw Jesus, my Redeemer, at Calvary, covered with all my sin and shame, bleeding to set me free. Tears of deep repentance flowed like a river down my face. There my spirit was born anew as I received his saving grace. Now my life is glowing and free. Dark shadows are washed away, and in their place, the love of God overwhelms me every day. I think this is such a pretty picture of redemption. And I think redemption is such a critical part of how we celebrate Christmas and how we remember Christmas. And as we see ourselves in the light of redemption, I think we'll make a difference on how we respond or act during this time of the year. Next one is another name for God, or Jesus, Emmanuel. Spelled with an I in the Old Testament from the Hebrew translation, Emmanuel, meaning with us, El, God, God with us. And in the New Testament, spelled with an E from the Greek translation, Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then in Matthew 1:23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. In this name, Emmanuel, is the greatest mystery of godliness of the one who was revealed in the flesh, as 1 Timothy says, of the infinite becoming finite, of the promised Messiah, who is both divine and human, fully God and fully man, majesty, veiled in meekness. And there's a lot more contrast I'm going to read here. He was God for us before he became God with us. And it was because he was for us that he was willing to become God with us. And so the King of glory became the servant of men, as we read in Philippians there in chapter 2. The name Emmanuel emphasizes the nearness of God to us. Christ's birth brought the infinite or the infinite holy God within reach of finite, sinful man. God came to live with us so we could go live with him. The Son of God became the Son of Man that he might change the sons of men into the sons of God. As 1 John says, sons and daughters who can now draw near with confidence and boldness before the throne of grace through our Emmanuel. And so Emmanuel speaks of Christ incarnate, God in the flesh. John describes it as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his Shekinah glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John Wesley wrote, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. The one who is both transcendent and yet approachable. God most high and yet God with us. And as I thought of this, and as I was just reveling in the amazingness of God and that step of becoming with us, that's Christmas. That's the why. That's the reason for the season. He came and walked with us, and I've experienced this probably more. I think we as families of the hostages have experienced this more in the past days or months. But it wasn't just here that we were experiencing God with us. They were in a very real way experiencing God with them. And things that men wanted and had intentions of trying to do were simply flattened. They were not able to touch him or to do what they had desires to do. And Dad already shared that story of the other hostages that were captured earlier this week and then burned 3 days later. And we truly, God was with us. God walked with us in this. I'm going to put up the next one. Savior and Transformer, or Transforms. And these two, again, kind of go together. I'm not going to spend much time at all on these next three because I want a little more time toward the end to spend on the last two. So this idea of Savior and the angels who came to the shepherds, they sang about it. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And again, this kind of goes with that idea of Redeemer. But as we remember Christ as a Savior, our only access to the Father, there's no other way for us to experience eternal life except through Jesus as our Savior. He gave his life so I could have life through the repentance of my sins and the acceptance of him as my Savior. And through that, he transforms us. And I want to go into 2 Corinthians. I invite you to turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He is a maker of new men. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Again, the reason Christ came was to give himself, to suffer, to give himself so that we could be transformed. And as we're transformed, we're given a responsibility in these verses. We're a new creature. The old things are passed away. We've been given the gospel of reconciliation. And because we've been given it, it's been committed to us. We're responsible to be ambassadors and take that good news to the people around us. And that goes along with our next one, which I've simply called A Maker of Disciples. Jesus called 12 disciples. And as I look at that picture of how Jesus acted with his disciples, and it should be something of how we too are supposed to call others to follow Christ, and I think disciple them. But as Christ did that, he walked with them, he explained things to them, he helped them. They often didn't understand his parables or other things, but he walked with them. And then in the end, he empowered them. And finally commanded them by those verses in the end of Matthew chapter 28. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. And I think, again, the purpose of Christ's coming was to make disciples. He transforms people, and then he gives us the responsibility of going forth and making other disciples. And again, I think we heard this come through in the teaching on child training. I think for us parents, again, that our children are our first nation to go into and make disciples in. I think it's critical that it's within our own homes that we put discipleship to practice first of all, and then into the world around us. And so it's for each of us. Each of us find ourselves somewhere where we can help to be or make disciples. And then these last two kind of go together. Called it. I had a hard time coming up with a better word. Maybe someone could help me. I just called it another kingdom. The idea of two kingdoms and then separation. Just a few things about Jesus as a ruler of the kingdom. I said before that he came not as a ruler on a throne. He is certainly a ruler and is reigning and will return again to reign. And Gabriel said that in those verses I believe I already read, where it says, Gabriel saying of Jesus, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and to his kingdom there shall be no end. It's an ongoing kingdom. Isaiah prophesied about it, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government or kingdom shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor of the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There is two kingdoms, and Christ does rule the one, which means that someone else rules the other. And I think as we go into this last section, it's just important that we have clear in our minds that there are two kingdoms. Christ rules the one, and Satan is the ruler of the other. And there is no mixing of these two kingdoms. And either you find yourself in one of these kingdoms or the other. You can't have a foot in each. I want you to turn to, just across the page if you're still in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. As we talk about separation, O ye Corinthians, or O ye people at Summit View, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels, now for a recompense in the same. I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And I know we often, again, refer to marriage, and I think it certainly applies, but I think it also applies to how we relate to the people around us and in our own homes. For what fellowship, again, so many contrasts here, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light and darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? There's our two kingdoms again, spelled out so clearly. Christ the ruler of one, Satan the ruler of the other. What part hath a believer with an infidel? And now verse 16 is what I want us to hone in on. And what agreement hath the temple of God? And down below here, it's going to explain what the temple of God is. But what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. That's ye. Each of you that has received Christ Jesus is the temple of the living God. What agreement? What part do you have to be with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So how do we make that practical in this Christmas season? How do we come out from among them and be separate? I don't have the answers. I just have a few ideas. And some things that have in the past bothered me. I want to start with the Christmas tree and talk about that a bit, and then into the way we approach gift giving, and then just a bit on the busyness that we find ourselves in this season. So one of the things that troubles me probably the most about the Christmas tree is how readily it is accepted by those who, let me back up, by people who would have believed much like us, and in only in a matter of very short time after leaving what we stand for, it seems like the Christmas tree is one of the first things that comes into their houses. And then about this time of year, there's a whole bunch of articles that start floating around in which we have people, often these people, who would have believed not long ago that Christmas trees were not something that should be in our homes, begin to write articles that make the Christmas tree look like, why wouldn't you have one in your home? And this is just some ideas I pulled from one that I read recently. In Christianity, the Christmas tree is symbolic of birth and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The tree's branches and shrubs are viewed as an emblem of immortality and said to symbolize the crown of thorns worn by Christ on the cross. Also, every decoration used to adorn the Christmas tree is believed to have special significance. The lights are like Jesus being the light of the world. The red berries on it are the drops of blood. The white snow is how our sins are washed free. The ornaments are to remind us of the fruit in the garden of Eden, where Eve took of that fruit and sinned, and to help us to remember that and to not sin. And after you look at that list, why wouldn't I have one in my house to help me remember Christ? However, while the Christmas tree was originally a pagan religious symbol or celebration, it was all the way back again with the Romans. They would bring these trees into their houses, decorated not quite like we decorate, like this is speaking of decorating them, but decorating them long before it became a Christian practice. In fact, it was not until about the 16th century that this became a common practice, or started to become a common practice among Christians, to do this. And I'd like to go back to the verses in Jeremiah 10. I hesitated to use these verses, so let me give you a little backstory. Last year, we were studying trees in science at school, and they brought out these verses when we were studying trees and told us that Christmas trees were wrong. And so as students and teacher, we ended up taking actually several days. It ended up being kind of a long discussion. Parents became involved. And we tried to to discuss this and understand it. And one of the things that bothered me at that point was that people often take these verses in Jeremiah 10 and just put them right on the Christmas tree. Like, right here's the proof that you shouldn't. And this was written long before the Christmas tree was invented. This was written long before Christ had walked on earth. However, I do believe these verses have some very, very important things in it. And I do believe they are applicable to the Christmas tree as we know it today. And it simply says, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of the heavens, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the custom of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold, and they fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be borne or carried, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is in them to do good." And it calls them idols later on. And like I said, I think oftentimes we have pushback on these verses because the Christmas tree was not yet, as we know it today, at this point. However, I think this speaks just really plainly to it. And remember those verses in 2 Corinthians that we read that said God's people, or the temple of God, which is your body, has no place or no room to be with idols. Something else that kind of along with this is that even though in about every American home today there is a Christmas tree, or in the majority of them during the season there are Christmas trees, people do not have them there to remember Christ. In fact, we have terms like Xmas and Xmas trees, where we try to take the Christ out of Christmas. And yes, they want the tree in their house, but they want nothing of it to remind them of Jesus. And as I think about people who have this in their homes and have a clear agenda not to remember Jesus while using these, it leaves even less room or more desire for me not to have that in my home, where I would try to use a tree to remember all these things that we had here at the beginning, what Christ has done and why he came to walk among us. One of the interesting parts of that discussion was we came to a conclusion that we were agreed as a class that we would not have Christmas trees, that we should not have Christmas trees. However, the size of the tree came into question as to what is a Christmas tree, whether 1 foot or 2 foot or 4 foot, when does it become a Christmas tree in our home? And again, I don't have the answers. I would just say this: little trees with time become large ones. I want to move on into gift giving just a bit. Again, I'm not a Grinch. I don't want to steal your Christmas. I love gifts. However, in the world in which we live, it seems like gift giving is what Christmas has turned into and is the main focus. And again, it derives from, or commonly thought derives from, the idea of the wise men giving gifts to Jesus. But we should also notice that they didn't give gifts to each other, they gave them to Jesus. And it wasn't until about the 18th century that gift giving became a part of Christmas, from what I read, which is only 200 or 300 years ago, that gift giving became a thing. And again, maybe it had to do with people simply not having money to afford gifts like we do today. So maybe our wealth has played into this tradition. Again, at the beginning of Christmas, they would not celebrate birthdays. My parents never gave us Christmas gifts. I turned out okay, I guess. We did get birthday gifts, but we never got a Christmas gift from Dad and Mom. And yes, sometimes Monday morning, it was hard going back to school when all the other children had gotten a Christmas gift, or everyone that I could remember had, and I hadn't. However, on Christmas Day, Dad just always told us that how weird is it to show up at someone's birthday party and give each other gifts and not the person who's having a birthday. And that's kind of left an impact on me. And like I said, I'm not against gift giving. I'm part of a gift exchange again this year. and I enjoy getting gifts. However, I really appreciate what we have done at school, or what was done before I came on the scene here. I don't know how long it's been a tradition, where instead of buying the students Christmas gifts and the students buying us teachers Christmas gifts, we simply pool that money together, collect it in a jar, and use it for a need in the community. This year we're working on two needs, a single lady in Honeybrook who doesn't know where January's rent is going to come from is now covered, and two older brothers who had a barn fire and were burnt, who have some hospital expenses. So that's where we're using it this year. And there's just something so good about, instead of giving and receiving to each other, to put that in a jar and give it to a family in need and bless them with it. And maybe it could do something for our families if we approach gift giving. And again, I think oftentimes we have the wealth so that we give at Christmas time to the needs around us, and then we do a lot of lavishing gifts on each other. And again, I'm not saying it's wrong. I just want you to consider it, that when your children grow up, I hope they don't remember Christmas for the gifts that they got, or as being the highlight of Christmas time was the gift exchange. Because I think we're missing the why Jesus came to earth if that's what we remember about our Christmas family times together. Also, as I was thinking about this, I heard recently there was a non-plain man, I think he would consider himself Christian, was discussing this, and they have some children, and he was saying how the aunts and uncles all give gifts, and grandma and grandpa give nice gifts, and well, as fathers, we should give the nicest gift to our children. We want to give the nicest gift to our children. At the same time, we don't want to spoil them, and they're getting all this other stuff. And he just came to this conclusion. I think it's profound. He just said, the best gift, this is for you fathers, this is for myself. And again, I haven't attained. This is one of my goals for this Christmas time. The best gift a father can give us is the same gift that God gave us. Or the best gift that a father can give his children is the same gift that God gave to us. And that was the gift of his presence, not a present, if you get the difference between those two words. So his presence, God sent his presence, Emmanuel, God with us, down to earth to walk with us. And that is the greatest gift of all time, I think. And I think as fathers, your children will remember the times that you're on the floor with them, that you're present with them, that you're giving them your presence rather than a nice present. So keep that in mind through this season. And lastly of all, this week we have Christmas vacation. And this is the busiest time of the year, I think, for most people in the world, in preparation for the holidays and the family, and in buying the gifts and getting them ready, preparing the food. And I think it probably comes into our own houses, the rushing about. People become angry because gifts are backlogged, especially this year. They're stuck out on ships out in the ocean, can't be unloaded, and delivery services get behind. And then comes January, and the credit card bills show up, and people have unprecedented depression, and the suicide rate rises. And that's not why Jesus came to earth. Jesus came to give rest. And I think it's something that we need to be intentional about this Christmas season, that we take time to rest, both spiritually and physically. Why is it that Monday after this vacation is one of the tiredest days of the year, probably? I know New Year's happens two nights before that. But I think it's something that we do well to consider, that this season, that there's room in our hearts. And in order for there to be room in our hearts when Jesus wants to come in, there has to be, we have to make preparation and give time for that and with our families. Spend time around his word this Christmas. He came to walk and to show us how to walk. And he left a whole New Testament full of commands here on how we are to walk. Spend time as a family this year looking at that. How are we to walk? So those are just my thoughts on a few of the ways that we can come ye out from among them and be ye separate.